The title of the message this morning, as we look, this is really kind of introduction part two. Last time was an introduction. This is sort of introduction. It's just the first verse. Just to say all the heat is off and we don't have air conditioning, so we'll just have to let the dust settle. So some of you are going like, especially these guys over here where the heat's coming through. The heat is on, so to speak. So you guys fanning yourselves. You're some of my greatest fans over here, so that's good. Let's look at verse 1 together. This is the word of God. Let's hear it this morning. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. What does it mean when we say a person is wise? The word wise in the dictionary means, quote, having or showing experience, knowledge, and good judgment. Responding sensibly or shrewdly to a particular situation. We all would say this morning we need wisdom. We're looking at life, we need wisdom. We're daily faced with God's divine providence, and whether we know it or not, we desperately are in need of this kind of wisdom. But for some, there are some troubling words in this definition that should cause us to perhaps hit the pause button when we are in the middle of life. For instance, the idea of good judgment. What is that? What does that look like? Or sensibility. Or how about this word? Shrewdly. We hit the pause button because to have good judgment or to act sensibly or shrewdly, it takes thought. It takes time. It takes meditation. And it takes certain humility to perhaps, at the very least, doubt our first impressions or our initial reaction. You see, this is why we so often like pat answers in life. We love to give out our selected Band-Aid verses. I call this what are called Band-Aid verses. Oh, you're bleeding? Here, have a Band-Aid. And we kind of think ourselves wise for doing so. All things work together for good, brother. You've heard that one, haven't you? You kind of pat them on the back. And they truly do. They honestly do. But really, what are all those things that have invaded my life? What is going on? No, it just works together for good. You're good. Let's go. Come on, keep going. It's really only the brave who will actually go down that road of what those things are. It's truly the courageous who will walk directly into the arms of God's divine providence and attack it with true wisdom and not with pat answers. Providence often has pain attached to it, and we don't like pain. And so we'll say, just give me 2 aspirin and call, and let me call you in the morning, God. I'm in pain. We don't really want to go down that road and actually face what it is that's giving us pain. The book of Ecclesiastes doesn't let us do that. It makes us take each moment of God's divine providence and look at it square in the face and to stare into the eyes of God. And even when we don't get satisfying answers, we quiet our souls by putting our faith and trust in Him alone. You see, my friend, Ecclesiastes is the book about faith in the Old Testament. The life of faith is not grounded in our ability to discern the meaning of everything going on in the world. Solomon has had to learn that by faith, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of concerning things not yet seen. Hebrews 11:1 tells us. The not yet seen part is the part that really gets to us, though, doesn't it? We don't like that, do we? Why? Because the base of sin that operates within us wants control and desires to call the shots. And we don't handle well things that are not seen. It scares the liver out of us. The what-ifs of life invade our minds. And let's be honest, some of us are very good at the what-ifs. We're very creative on how we ask those questions. You see, life in itself is unable to supply the key questions of identity, of meaning, of purpose, and value, and destiny. And so out there, there are tons of what ifs. There are tons of unknowns. And it's better if we just kind of cocoon ourselves. Only God holds the keys. And only He can be trusted with the key. He doesn't hand out copies of the key either. It's what it means when we say someone is a believer. It means that this is someone who understands they don't have the key and God does. And you have to actually trust God to keep the key of life because you can't handle the key. You can't handle the key. So to the extent we have learned wisdom, our part is to trust God wholly, deeply, and unwavering, and give our hearts to obeying Him and His Word, all the while knowing that we cannot understand His ways, and we must not attempt to play God in this world. We must not try to gain some upper hand in order to manipulate life that He has given to us in order that we would get our own petty way. But we're very good at that. And that's often how we live our lives. But this is the message of the preacher. Ecclesiastes tells us life is a gift. And how we use this gift speaks directly to how we view the giver of the gift. The very nature of a gift is that we didn't work for it. We didn't perform it. And we are not entitled to it. God gives life to us. There's no one else here this morning. There's no one here this morning who hasn't been given life from God. Those that have not been given life from God, they're not here this morning. The author then confronts us then with our view of life. And we mentioned this last time, our view of death, our view of God. And in that view of God, this is where both wisdom and righteousness become a part of the conversation that he weaves through this entire book. And then the book confronts us with our desperate need of the gospel. We desperately need redeeming. We desperately need someone outside of ourselves. And this also is an amazing gift. James 1:17 tells us every gift is from above. And so God is ground zero for the believer. All of life is all about God. Last time we looked at the entire book, I took a bit of a macro view. Today, I want us to begin with a bit of a micro view. That's one verse, verse 1. Most weeks we will do far more than this, but verse 1 gives us the runway with which we can pick up speed and lift so that we can fly through the book. So let's do that this morning. Verse 1 actually is a very brief introduction to what will come next. The author introduces it with very few words. He tells us who he is and what his writings are about. So let's look at this. First of all, I want you to see that the author is really unnamed. We don't know for sure that it's Solomon. There's a bit of mystery here. This author introduces himself to us, and nowhere in the book do we ever get a name. In both his writings in Proverbs and in Song of Solomon, he tells us who wrote it. It's him. But he comes very close to saying his name, but seems to intentionally keep it from us. And students of the Bible have said through years that it's Solomon who wrote it, really up until about 300 years ago, when there were questions that were thrown at it that could possibly bring doubt that Solomon did actually write it. And in my weak and limited opinion, they have really very little to stand on. I don't believe it for a moment. What they say, Solomon wrote it. But in this superscription at the top of the book comes a threefold description that invites the reader to look not so much for his name, but as to look perhaps what he sees as his qualifications to write such a book. And I think that's perhaps more important than even his name. He calls himself, first of all, the preacher. He's the preacher. Solomon writes this book roughly 1,000 years before Christ. It's written in Hebrew. It's also written in Aramaic, and finally it's in Greek. The word for preacher is the word kohelet. Kohelet. And if you study Ecclesiastes, you'll see that word. Some people love to say that word, and so they use it all throughout their book. And I'm just saying, I like saying it. It's fun. It's like Qoheleth. I mean, it's just like, it's not Colette. Sorry, Colette. It's Qoheleth. The idea of that word is a verb that has to do with assembling or gathering together, calling an assembly, bringing things together. In the Greek language, it's the same concept. Ecclesiastes, ecclesia, has to do with the church, gathering together. This is the word for church in the New Testament. So the addresser or the speaker to the gathered people is what he's talking about here. To call an assembly, to teach them, to preach to them. And we catch a glimpse of how the preacher thinks about what he has done and who he is and why he should say it. Notice, if you would, look at verses 16 and 17 of this chapter. 16 and 17. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also a striving after wind. So what he says here is this: he's gained a lot of wisdom. This is why he's writing the book. We learn a great deal about Solomon's view of what is going on. Also, flip over, if you would, to chapter 12 very quickly this morning. Look at chapter 12 with me and begin reading in verse 9. And he says this: besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find the words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. He says he taught knowledge. He pondered that. He searched out and arranged truth, and he gathered an audience together, but he also gathered wisdom, and he put it together. And then in verse 11, he knew that the words he was going to speak are like goads. I looked that up. Essentially what that is a stick with a nail in it. And it's used to move very heavy objects called cows, pigs, and horses. You poke them, and that's nothing to sneeze at. I'm just telling you, that's, you get poked, and you go, ooh, you know, the cows, and they'll go. And he has their nails in it. There's these nails, and he understands that what I'm going to say is going to poke. It's going to move you. It's going to affect you. And so Solomon carefully assembled truth that was not his own truth. And I love this. They were words by one shepherd. Did you see that in verse 12 or verse 11? These are words by one shepherd. Here's an obvious reference to Christ as the great shepherd, inferring that these are inspired words and God was behind what he was writing here. It is Solomon's wisdom that gives him the ability to ask hard questions and seek difficult answers in life, because they're there. You have them. Maybe not as many as Solomon, but the growing in wisdom gave him that ability. But these words are completely inspired by God. And so when you begin to follow the history of Solomon's life, we learn his story. And I think the point of him calling himself preacher gives us an indication of where he is at the time of his writing. By all appearances, it seems that this is his last book. He lived a life like no one else in this world, and I believe he lived a life like no one else in this world. The emphasis on like. He basically says in chapter 1, verse 17, he applied his life. He applied the life to wisdom, and then he walked over here and he gave himself to madness and folly. This is a wide swing of the pendulum of life. The word he uses here, applied, means he searched in. He searched it out. He turned to consider it. He tested or tried it. He turned my heart to. And all of those are used throughout this text or throughout this book. And so over and over he threw himself lock, stock, and barrel at wisdom. And then he ran over and gave himself lock, stock, and barrel to the other side and dove into madness and folly. And he did so with fervor, with gusto, and with complete energy and complete abandonment. He threw himself at it. And over the years, then, he collected these experiences. And now he is here to gather us together. I don't think in the world that he thought of Calvary Bible Church in 2022. that we would be studying his books, but here we are. He preaches four sermons, as it were, to help us understand what he has learned. We also see that he's the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The title Son of David quickly alerts us that there's a narrowing down a bit of who this person is. David was the first and truest king. Solomon was his successor. David's life was filled with war and turmoil and sin and great consequences of sin as he lived it out and as God planned this all out because of his sin. Yet David was a man who loved God. And Solomon is a perfect choice for his study, for by the time he took the throne, he is one who could say, I've seen it all. He had every advantage in life. He had every godly inheritance that you could offer. He had a brilliant intellect. He had wealth beyond counting, his vast influence. And he ruled in a politically stable environment. In a worldly sense, Solomon was a shining example rather than the exception in the land. All the tribes of Israel were united under him. Peace and prosperity were the rule. But nothing ever remains the same. It just doesn't. It would not last. Solomon reigned for 40 years from 970 BC to 930 BC. And at the end of his 40-year reign, the nation divided and remained divided until its destruction. But if we were to read 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, let me read this to you. Solomon loved the Lord, loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of David, his father. It started with such great hope. 1 Kings chronicles us that Solomon enjoyed life in three ways, and I want you to see this. First of all, in unparalleled knowledge. We read about this in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. You don't need to look it up. Just let me read it to you. You can jot it down. But God appeared to Solomon and said, what can I give you? And Solomon, in the humility of a child, verse 7 tells us, asked, quote, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? What fabulous humility. That's what I say all the time. Who is able to pastor such great people? But the next chapters spell this out for us. Chapter 4, verse 29 and 30, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and the breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. That's amazing. And he then, in Ecclesiastes 1:16, just acknowledges this massive and unparalleled wisdom. He says, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were in Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. There was no end to his thinking, which opened great doors of influence and power. We also see he had infinite wealth. 1 Kings 4, verses 22 and 23. Scripture says, Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, and 20 pasture-filled cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Now, I don't think for a moment he ate all of that himself. That's a lot. He had so much, he shared it with all of his people that worked for him. Verse 26 tells us Solomon also had 40,000 stalls for horses. And it's my understanding that as you go certain places over there, that the stalls, some of the remnants of the stalls are still there. And he had 12,000 horsemen. And then if you go from 1 Kings 4 and you go to the next several chapters, you read verse after verse after verse of his wealth, which brought him fame, and it also brought him more wealth on top of wealth. He built himself a house and a house for God. And you also compare that he took 7 years to build the temple of God and took 13 years to build his own house. In the middle of his wealth and knowledge, he stood and publicly announced to all his love for God in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or in earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Amazing external show of his love for God. Scripture also tells us he had unhindered power. This is the third thing. His wisdom was renowned, his wealth was infinite. And if you know anything about kingdoms at that time, you know there was no parliament. There was no Congress that would hold him accountable. He was the king. He ruled. Other nations bowed down to him, and he made alliances with them. He married their daughters. And to all the unknown world, there was no one greater than Solomon. Let me read to you 1 Kings 10. Thus, King Solomon excelled in all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. This is the one who writes this book. He's not a nobody. But if you know the story, you know that I didn't actually read all of verse 3 of 1 Kings 3. I kind of tricked you. Sorry. Because 1 Kings 3:3 says this, Solomon loved the Lord. Only he sacrificed and made offerings in high places. That's the rest of the story. The high places were always the place where idols, false gods were worshipped. This was at the beginning of his reign. And somewhere, somehow, things did not connect and something went wrong. So we read in 1 Kings 11, verse 9, and the Lord and Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. You see, in his heart, he gave himself to his own godness. In his wisdom, there was no place his darkened heart would not go. He gave himself to all of it. He gave himself to his riches, and there was no lust, no thing that he did not keep himself from. His own desires and lust ruled his heart, and in his rule, no one could stop him. No one was influencing him, and no one would take his passions and muzzle them. And this is the vanity that he chronicles here with us so powerfully. This is the futility of the depths of sinful depravity that he experienced and that he lived. There's a viral nature of sin that goes deeper and deeper into sin in order to satisfy my own way. And when you look at the book from this angle, it begins to make sense a little bit, doesn't it? It's why he puts, I think, his name this way. His reputation was so infused with his self-glory that when it came time to write this book, he would only write his name in a hidden sort of way. And it's like he's saying, don't look at the man, Solomon. Instead, look at the sinful heart. And look where it went. It's a great lesson for us. This is the preacher. This is the one who's preaching. Notice, secondly, his words. The words of the preacher. The words. One writer uses an analogy in better helping us understand this, and I think is really helpful. He uses the analogy of a park ranger. I think that's a really good thing. When Cindy and I visited Bryce Canyon in Utah, it was a very fun day. We took the horse tour. If you ever go to Bryce, take the horse tour. It's interesting. We got on horses, and I looked up and kind of looked around. There's like, I think, 23 of us or 24 of us together. And there was a guy wearing a Buckeye shirt. I was like, I went, OH! And he's like, IO! It was like, whoa, that's awesome. Here we are in Utah riding our horses together, and there's someone from Ohio. Everywhere you go, there's usually someone from Ohio. But there was a park ranger that guided us, and he knew every stop along the way. And would often point out places of profound beauty that when we rode, he would say, stop right now, look back, and look up, and see that. And we would go like, whoa. And of course, all of us were trying to stay on our horses and take pictures, you know, at the same time. None of us were really good about that. And so as we come down the paths, he would say, look up, look to your right. The tour guide's experience and the knowledge of the place enabled us to see. enabled us to comprehend and to admire and to be aware. So our tour guide for this journey through Ecclesiastes is the preacher. So to come to Ecclesiastes is to take a very sobering 10th century BC tour of what was a perfect environment of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. We're studying about this in family Bible class. And see how it had transformed over time. The one who had experienced it all, had every lust and desire fulfilled and ruled, had his own way about everything, and he learned so many great things. He knows what the end of the road looks like when you steer your life away from God and His designs. What was once was very good in Genesis 1, now was vanity, empty, meaningless. And for Solomon, what he is showing each of us here today is life after the party. He's given us a tour that is essentially a petalless rose, as one writer put it. But notice how he gives this tour. He gives it with words. God has always used words to communicate His glory. He always has, right from the very beginning. Let's look at these words quickly as we go through. First of all, they're words of experience. You see this. We see this idea of first-person testimony. He says in verse 16, I said in my heart. He's giving you, this is something that I've gone through. In chapter 1, verse 13, I applied my heart. He uses this first person, I. I searched my heart in chapter 2, verse 3. I made great works. Now, it's very strange for a king to speak so humanly, so earthly, so low by confiding in us commoners. It's weird to have this conversation with the king. His words are unusual, but they're very important words. But they're words of experience. Secondly, they're words of poetry. We don't easily hear poetry well, do we? I chuckled at this as I was thinking through this. Even in our hymns, which are often poetry, we're forced to deal with language. And that one of my favorite songs is Come Thou Fount. And every time we get to that part, here I raise my Ebenezer. I always think of Ebenezer. I'm going to ruin this for everybody. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Maybe I shouldn't say it. I don't know. But I always think of Ebenezer Scrooge. And I see myself going, all right, here we go. Up. That's not what it is. It's not what it is. Trust me, it's not what it is. But in Ecclesiastes 1:7, it's a poem. And you're going to say, you're not going to tell us? I'm going, no, you're going to go look it up. Go look it up. Here's the poem in chapter 1, verse 7. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they will flow again. That's poetry. I like that. I love poetry. One of our elders gave me a book that a guy has written a poem about each of the Psalms. Very interesting. It's kind of a different look he takes. You've got to try to dig in a little bit, and I don't always have time to dig in. Like, how did you see it that way? But it's very interesting. Poems are good. But also words of proverb. Chapter 7, verse 2, he says, it's better to go into the house of mourning than to go in the house of feasting. And you go, whoa, 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 wait, slow down here. What? What are you talking about? We typically like things black and white. Dude, just speak English to me, okay? Don't give me a proverb. A proverb is much like a riddle. It makes us squirm with questions and entices us to wrestle through things. He describes life as an unhappy business in chapter 1, verse 13. And in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, I hated life. You ever feel that way? I do. There are sometimes I want to get in the car, drive away, and you say, where you go? I don't know. I don't know where I'd go. But Proverbs is a little bit like that. And he even wished that sometimes that some probably would have been better off if they'd never been born. Can you imagine saying that? You'd be better off if you were never born. Ooh. Using words like this makes us look at things we don't like to look at. We have to be willing to walk and wade through very uncomfortable brokenness of life under the sun. And he does so. And he does so very courageously. Words of Proverbs. Also words of lament. Some of us run from lamenting, don't we? We don't like pain. It usually means that there's hurt or anguish of the soul, and we will do everything we can do to not endure this. Others lament, but it's often like a tantrum. Kids lament, don't they? Whew. Filled with anger, filled with bitterness, and filled with fear. You ever listen to a bitter person? Sour words. Chapter 2, verse 23, quote, "All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest." That doesn't sound like, if you're happy and you know it's amen. You see, part of the curse due to the fall is, quote, "In pain you shall eat of it." We don't listen to that much. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth." That's not just real thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles of life and relationships. "And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Hard work. Genesis chapter 3. What God was set up was perfect, and we lost it. Losing this is pain. There are things worth crying about. The pain of providence should be lamented. It's painful. And he puts it right out there for us. Words of cynicism. Typically, this is how it works. Solomon is not at all skeptical about God in this. There are some commentary writers that kind of say, "Oh, this is a picture of a person who's without God in his life." No, he fully realizes God is God. Which is why I think this book that chronicles is the change of his heart towards God. Kings and Chronicles do not give us that Solomon ever repented. It leaves us kind of hanging that God was angry at him, and it just leaves like, and it kind of like leaves him there. So in his last epic book of Ecclesiastes, under the full inspiration of Scripture, I think we learn all that he learned, and he gives us a window, a little bit of what repentance looked like in his own heart. Where he once looked to himself for all the self-glory life would give him, he now looks to God and he bows his heart. And you don't know this till you get to the end. So you kind of have to hang on. But on top of all this, he's very cynical, though, about mankind and about the world and all it offers. He says this, "No man has power to retain the spirit, no power over the day of death. You have no power over the day of death. And on top of this, he says, "There is no discharge from war." You're not getting out of this. So he bows his heart. Chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. "All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." He doubts people, not God. And then finally, we have words of otherworldliness. Solomon takes us to the real world. You know, we often sing hymns that are very close to being good, but they're very sentimental. You take the hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," which is one of my favorites. I love it. "And the things of this world will grow strangely dim." And as you read in Ecclesiastes, we will see that Solomon doesn't always fully agree that it's the world that's the problem. He doesn't see the world as the problem. He sees that the problem is how we use the world, which is, I think, is a truer vision. This is a true condition of the heart, that we follow our desires that often take us to the systems and the ways of man with God left out. And in our deceit, we think it is in this world that we will find satisfaction to our souls, or that, as he says it, we'll find gain here. But he says in chapter 11, verse 7, "Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun." We will find life to enjoy when we behold the face of God in all of life. Gain will come as it was meant to come, only from God, now in much of the same fashion as it did in Eden for Adam and Eve. Why? Because now we have Christ's work on our behalf that begins to make all things new, and it brings to us all new ways of thinking. And so like them, like Adam and Eve, we will learn by grace not to use the place to find the gain we truly require, but also like them, neither will that gain come by trying to escape God. Rather, we will learn gain in God among the ordinary joys of His granting us daily life, because life is a gift. You see, all of life, my friend, every layer, every moment, every aspect, even in this fallen world, is a gift from God for the purpose to display His magnificent glory. Where do we go to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? As Westminster Confession says, right here. No, not right in this building, although we certainly want to do that here, but right here under the sun, in life, every day. Broken life, every day. So the question is, do you see His glory? Do you see Him, or do you feel like life, you're entitled to your life? And you're not only entitled to your life, but you're entitled to life as you think it ought to be. Do you sense the presence of God? Do you sense the ownership of God in your life? Life is a gift, every bit of it. God gives it. It's His. It's for His glory. Listen to the words of the preacher. Will you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, our hearts are joyful, and yet our hearts often fear. We're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God that we love. And so we're saying this morning, here's our life. You work your glory in it and through it in such a way that we would see the glory of God, that people around us would behold your glory, and they would bow to the very essence of your being, of your work, of your word. Open our ears, dear Father, open our eyes, that we would not live in fear, but we would live in adoration, in gratitude. Father, keep us from bitterness. Keep us from hearts who would just want our own way. And Father, so often as we go through life, we meditate and we try to reason, we try to figure things out, and lots of times it's because of our own rebellious heart that says, I must have this figured out. God, would you save us from ourselves this way? Cause our hearts to hear the word of God and to see it and give ourselves to it. Now, Father, we ask these things because of Jesus and who He is, knowing that it's only through Him that our hearts will ever be satisfied. And we long for the day where we will be made, we will realize that we are made complete, and we will realize that completion. And we will sing, complete in Thee. And until that day, we live by faith. We're looking forward. We're looking up. Let our hearts rejoice in joy as we look forward to that day. We pray these things because of Jesus. Amen.